We're starting 1 Timothy. We're starting 1 Timothy. We have an overview of the entire book. 1 Timothy was written to Timothy. 2 Timothy is also written to Timothy. There isn't a man named 2 Timothy. There's not a man named 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, and Paul wrote it to him. And Paul wrote it to Timothy, who he describes as his beloved son in the faith, whom he discipled, whom he brought on his missionary journeys, and he sent on missions himself. And though Timothy was a young man, he had a reputation for godliness and a knowledge of the scriptures because his mother and his grandmother taught him very well. Paul found that there were problems in the church in Ephesus. There was false doctrine being taught. There was disordered worship. There was a need for qualified teachers. And there was a lot of materialism and shallowness happening there. And Timothy was sent by Paul to be the pastor of the church, or at the very least an apostolic emissary. So Timothy wasn't an apostle. He was sent to be, I guess maybe what we would think of now as an interim pastor, like David Coppedge was here before Monterey called me, to get the church squared away, to get it in alignment with the gospel and with scripture. And the primary theme in 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it and in the lives of the church as a whole. The gospel will always lead to godliness and holiness in believers. There is no legitimate separation between belief and behavior. And thus, those who profess faith but do not demonstrate any progress in godliness should question their spiritual state. And there's a key side note that's very important here in 1 Timothy, and that is God's plan brings the blessings of Christ's salvation to people partly by means of the church. Now, a lot of, you know, there are different denominations and different religions like Catholicism and various other high church Protestants that believe technically and literally that the sacraments of the church, for an example, infuse grace into you. We would disagree with that. However, in 1 Timothy, we see kind of this side theme that the church is the instrument used by God to build up the church, to build up his kingdom, to give the kingdom message out to the world, the Great Commission. And we see that in a lot of the one another verses and the Great Commission, the authority given to the local church to go out and make disciples of all nations and to build one another up. But the main point and the main purpose of 1 Timothy is to help us gain a holistic vision of the nature and the mission of the church. As we said, or I just said before, Timothy was sent to clean up the church, to kind of correct it, to help reform it, because it was out of step in a lot of different things. So the main purpose, the main point of 1 Timothy is to help us gain a holistic vision of the nature and the mission of the church. And as an implication of that, or a flow out from that main vision, we'll learn through 1 Timothy that what a church believes will directly shape how that church lives and behaves. What a church believes directly impacts and shapes how that church lives and behaves. Its theology and its beliefs have to constantly be reformed by Scripture and by the gospel. And how the church is perceived in public is very important. How the church is perceived in public is very important. Christians should be known as people full of integrity, full of good works, and known for serving the poor and the most vulnerable, all out of devotion to Jesus, to King Jesus. And this book, this letter's structure is very simple. It's based, I mean, technically it's four parts, but I'm going to bring it down to three. The structure is more or less the opening commission to Timothy. That's chapter one. And then chapters two and three are instructions for the Ephesus church. And then the last part would be chapter six, which is a closing commission to Timothy. So Timothy's open commission, a bunch of instructions to the church, and his closing commission. And each section in this is really well written. Paul links each section with a poem, or some have called it a confession of Christ. And so some of our Bible translations, how they're written, we might not notice it right away, but I'm going to point them out as we go through. So it's a section of Timothy's commission, a Christological poem or confession. Instructions to the church, a Christological poem or confession. Instruction to the church, and then the ending with a Christological, meaning Christ-focused poem or confession. So let's start getting into the story. That's kind of the technical part that everyone loves. That's the structure, that's the framework of the whole epistle. But let's jump into the story. First, we get the salutation, the greeting, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and you'll see this in every letter that's in the Bible. And we'll get more into that next week as it's part of the passage for next week. But chapter 1 is Timothy's open commission, his opening commission from Paul. So Paul opens by recalling how he sent Timothy to confront false teachers. As a reminder, hey, Timothy, this is what you're doing. I'm sending you there to confront some false teachers. The false teachers, as we see here and as we read in the Titus scripture reading, the false teachers are obsessed with speculating about the Torah, specifically the early stories and genealogies of Genesis. And Paul's already talked on this in Galatians. We all know, and we've heard in Sunday school this morning, there's a bunch of people focused on the Old Testament and its laws and its genealogies, and everyone's trying to focus back on the Old Testament and away from the gospel. They say, no, Old Testament regulations and rules. And Paul's always saying, no, the gospel and grace and gospel and grace. And so like there was in Acts, like there was in Galatia, there's false teachers obsessed with speculating about the Torah. They developed weird teachings about food, about marriage, and about sex that weren't consistent with Jesus' teachings or apostolic teaching. And he describes how their teaching has divided the church and created controversy, which is a major point of focus in this letter, in Paul's theology. We'll hear this later. But more or less, he's saying, look, you want to know if someone's teaching correctly? Look at the fruit. These guys teaching all this Old Testament genealogy stuff, what's that producing? Theological debates and arguments and unrighteousness in the church. But if you're teaching correctly the gospel, that produces love, and that's a major focus in this epistle. So Paul says that this is the first clear sign that their teaching is distorted. When genuine teaching is done, when genuine Christian biblical teaching is done, it's faithful to the way of Jesus and results in love and genuine faith. Amen? The purpose of the Torah, anyway, isn't to fuel speculation, but to expose the truth about the human condition as it did for Paul. So correct Torah teaching, Paul says, will lead people to see the grace of God in the Messiah who came to save sinful and broken people. If you look just at chapter 1, Paul comes out and he's pretty firm with it. He more or less says, these guys talking about the Old Testament, they don't even know what they're doing. They're ignorant of the Old Testament. They don't know what they're talking about, because what the Old Testament law does is show us we're impure, we're sinners, and we need to be redeemed. That's its purpose. And then after chapter 1, Paul closes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, which we've already read, with a poem that honors King Jesus overall and calls Timothy to shut these men and their false teaching down. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he moves on to the next part of the epistles with chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, these are instructions given to the Ephesus church by Paul through Timothy to the church on how to live in accordance with the gospel, with biblical fidelity, and how to reorient their lives to be more faithful. So Paul addresses very specific problems caused by the false teachers. First, he calls Timothy to hold regular church prayer gatherings, which we do here every Wednesday night, to pray for the governing leaders of Rome and for peace, which we do every Wednesday night, because peace in the land creates an ideal setting to spread the gospel and to live faithfully. He says, all men should get together regularly and pray for the government. Democrats, Republicans, whoever's in there, pray for them, because that will bring us peace. We want peace in the land. Peace in the land allows us to travel all over without persecution, spread the gospel, build churches, and live peacefully, to be good witnesses. And in contrast to the false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that God wants to rescue the whole world, and prayer will keep this at the forefront of their minds. Okay, these false teachers are doing stuff, and Paul says one of the ways that the church needs to correct itself is all the men need to get together, regularly pray for peace in the land, for the spread of the gospel, the creation of churches, for a peaceful life. And Paul reminds Timothy, hey, and the Ephesus church, God wants all to be saved. God wants to rescue the whole world. And if we're constantly in prayer, we will focus on the right things, evangelism and the Great Commission, instead of all of these dissensions and arguments. So that's what he does first, hold regular church prayer gatherings. And then second, in dealing with the problems of the false teachers, Paul addresses problems related to both men and women who are being influenced by these corrupt teachers in Ephesus. And he separates them. He says, the men, this is your problem, fix it. The women, this is your problem, fix it. He first shuts down a group of men who were being drawn into angry theological disputes started by the false teachers. And he says, these guys need to learn how to pray. That's what these guys are getting together. They're arguing theology. They're not focused on the unity of the gospel or the church or their Great Commission or edification or sanctification. He says, you tell these guys, Timothy, they need to learn how to pray. And then he confronts a group of wealthy women in the church who were treating the Sunday gathering more or less like a fashion show. They were dressing up. They were dressing so upscale in such nice attire. What is it, Bugatti? Is that a car? What's a really nice clothesline? I don't know that one. Gucci? Is that, that's what all the rap artists say? What do you got? Levi? Really nice, expensive clothes. So we're not talking about, you know, Dillard's maybe, or, you know, Walmart, the average place we go buy clothes. We're talking, these ladies were coming in looking like a fashion show runway, top, high quality, very expensive clothes, jewelry, everything else, and that, you know, showing off all of these nice clothes they got. Timothy tells these women, stop it. Paul tells Timothy to tell these women to stop it. These wealthy women are dressing so upscale that they would shame most of the other people who couldn't afford such a wardrobe. Also, some of these women were usurping leadership positions in the church, teaching others the bad theology of the false teachers. And Paul corrects these women first with their clothes. He says, look, just be modest. Stop wearing all these nice clothes. Stop making your other sisters look at you and think, oh man, look at all this nice jewelry she got. Hey, Kevin, why don't I have that? Hey, Doug, look at what she's got. She's got all these nice clothes. Why? You don't ever take me shopping. You know, it's getting into the church. It's making people feel poor. It's making people feel separate. You know, it's causing covetousness. And he says, look, calm down, wear modest clothes. You can look nice, but just don't wear a $100,000 dress. He also then moves to correct women who are in leadership. He says, Paul corrects these women who are dressing nice. And then he also, maybe the same group of women, he says to these women, they should not teach in the church. They should not teach the whole church as a body together, like on a Sunday worship like we have now. He says there's these women that are under the false teachers teaching, and they're also getting up in church and teaching what the false teachers are teaching, and they're leading the church astray. And he says the women ought not to teach in the church. They are not to teach the church from an authoritative position like pastor. Now, someone's heart rate just increased. There's all different manner of strains of feminism that impact every facet of life. It's in our music, it's in our churches, it's in our schools, it's everywhere. Now, The aggressive effects of this are already being felt just by me mentioning this. You know, that's sexist. What are you talking about? Men and women are exactly the same. But God's created order is clear in Scripture, and Paul's correcting the church here. Men and women are equal. They're both image of God. They both are equally saved. They're both equally born again, access to salvation, equal worth, equal dignity in every way, made in God's image. But they are created for different roles. Husband is head of the wife. Husband is head of the home, just like Christ is head of the church. And the husband's given the task to teach and to discipline and to lead and protect and serve the family. That's his role. And that doesn't change also within the church. Paul's saying, look, the point more or less is, why would the husband be head of the wife, and why would husband be head of the home in these roles that we have for both men and women, husband, wife, father, and mother? They are different. Why then would it just not apply to the church? And he says, men are to lead, protect, and to serve. Fathers are to teach and discipline their kids, and the same as in the church. And the office of pastor, Paul's teaching here, is for biblically qualified, not just any, but biblically qualified men. And you might think, well, that's cultural. Back then, everything was just oppressive to women. Back then, it was men and patriarchy, and they were in charge, and they're oppressing everybody else. That's just the way it was back then, Pastor Doug. See, that's what all these nice commentaries that I have say. That's what the guy on the TV said. But let's be clear. We all love God. We all love Christ. He's the Word of God. We love the Word of God. It's our truth. It is the only truth. And Paul grounds this in theology, in the Word of God. So he says to the women, they aren't to have authority over men in the church. They aren't to authoritatively teach the church in its services as a pastor. Pastors are to be biblically qualified men. And he explores then the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And he teaches that women are prohibited from being pastors, from authoritatively teaching in the church, from having pastoral authority, because, citing creation order, he says Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And through Christ, God is redeeming his created order and reversing the order of the fall. And Christ is identified as the new Adam. Sin, though it was Eve who was deceived, Adam was held responsible for it because of his passivity. He listened to his wife. He did not check from his leadership position what she was doing and try to teach her and avoid sin himself. He went along with it. And through Adam, all of us have inherited sin, not Eve. And Christ is the new Adam through whom the chain of the sin nature has been broken, because Christ's Father is his Father in heaven, not Adam. And so through one man, Adam, all have sinned and they earned death. And through the new man, Christ, all can receive eternal life and forgiveness from God and escape sin. And so the fall is patriarchal. In a sense, it's passed down from fathers through everybody else. And so is salvation from the Father in heaven through the Son, who is the new Adam. Through Christ, God is redeeming the creation order, which was reversed in the fall. How many of y'all remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the fall happened, the curse upon man was, women, you're going to want to dominate your husbands. You're going to want to be in charge. You're going to want to be over him. You're going to desire, your desire will be for him, but he will be over you. And he says to the man, now all your work and all your leading was going to be hard. It's going to be, you're going to earn your fruit from the land through sweat and toil and dealing with thorns. The fall reversed and threw a big wrench into the created order of husband, wife, man, woman, and family. But now Christ is redeeming it and he's reversing it all. And he says, just like the fall came from the woman to the man, now Christ is redeeming all of creation from Christ, man, woman. He's reversing the order of the fall. The order of the fall is opposite of the order of salvation, in which salvation comes to us. So the fall came from woman to man. though God held the man, Adam, responsible, the redeeming of God's created order is Christ, man, woman, and Christ being the new Adam, restoring all things. And Paul directs these women to come under Timothy's pastoral authority, be properly taught, and the goal of this is to help them individually and the church collectively and their families collectively to grow. They are to focus on their families, to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, in contrast to how they're currently living in the church. And then going into chapter 3, Paul continues to address the leadership crisis and calls Timothy to appoint a small, healthy team of husbands and fathers, men, who will be pastors and deacons for the church. These men should be men of outstanding character and integrity. They will work alongside one another and lead the ministries of the church. These men should be known for healthy relationships and families, because that will demonstrate their ability to lead in the church, which is God's family. And we see all this in chapter 3. It might say qualification for elders in your translation, and then down starting in chapter 3, verse 8, qualifications for deacons. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, okay, this is what's going on in this church. Everyone's being materialistic. There's a bunch of false teaching. There's women teaching and preaching the church instead of men. And here's why we need to correct that. And then the very next thing he says, these are the types of men that you are to put in place to teach and serve the church. And lays out the qualification for elder, which is pastor or overseer, and lays out the qualification for deacon. And these men should be known to be healthy, to be strong, to be knowledgeable, to be mature, have no reservations about the faith, have strong families, be married, have children. Their children are obedient, they're faithful, their wives, and they're loving their wives. There's no problems at home. And he says all this because if these men can't handle their families, how can they handle the family of God? How can they handle the church? How can they lead and love and serve the church if they aren't even doing that in their own home? And then for the overseer or the pastor, there's additional qualifications of the gift of teaching, preaching, and a call to fill the pastoral role. And then after chapter 3, here at chapter 3, verse 16, we get the end of this section with yet another poem or confession about Christ, which reads, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." And it's a reminder that, hey, after all this instruction that you just read, or you should be teaching to the church, let's keep things focused on Christ. And many people believe that this is the first Orthodox Christian confession. Church historians mostly agree that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a finishing of the Bible before the whole canon was created, that this is a confession that the early churches were using of Christ's identity, and it was included in here in the Bible. And most believe also that the Apostles' Creed, for an example, which includes all of this, was built off of this is the foundation for the Apostles' Creed being written. And then moving on to chapter 4 through 6, Paul's second body of instruction to Timothy for the church in Ephesus. So there are these instructions are very specific to the problems caused by these bad teachers. So he's already identified there's bad teaching going on. People who are teaching that should not be teaching. There's a bunch of theological arguments and disputes rather than the love that the gospel is to actually bring forth in the church. There's a lot of materialism and vain pursuits and shallowness. All of that needs to be fixed. And now he moves in to specific problems caused by these bad teachers more precisely. And first, he corrects their bad theology. They've been teaching to stop eating certain kinds of foods, most likely meat. That's a bummer. And also they're teaching to stop getting married. That's absurd. Who would stop getting married? What church would preach, hey, you should not be married? The Bible says not to be married. There is such a church where all of their clergy are commanded not to be married. But Paul, as we all should do, follow Paul's example, He thinks this is ridiculous, like we should think it's ridiculous. And he teaches that false teaching is, in fact, departing from the faith to devote oneself to demons. He says, look, here's all these problems you're all doing. He associates leaving the faith and pursuing these issues as idols and that they are demonic. And then he refers to Genesis 1. So look, he always goes back to the Word of God. And he says, these people are teaching to stop eating certain types of food. They're teaching to stop getting married. But if you go back to the Bible in Genesis 1, Paul reminds Timothy that God's entire creation is very good. We had a small sermon from Timothy and Titus about that already this morning. From Genesis, God created everything good. So Paul says, look, the Bible says, all the way in the beginning, creation is very good, including food, including marriage, and it's all to be received with gratefulness by those who know and give thanks to the Creator. Paul then encourages Timothy, and he says, when Timothy puts these things before the brothers, he will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the word and doctrine. And he tells Timothy to avoid irreverent, silly myths, but to train himself for godliness, to have his hope set on the living God. He says to command these things, to not let anyone despise him for his youth, but set for the believers an example through his character. To not neglect his gifts, to not forget his ordination, to devote himself to preaching and teaching scripture, to exhortation, and to guard sound teaching. So this is where we're seeing yet a reminder of the charge or the commission given to Timothy. And why? Why did Paul say this? Why did Paul stop and encourage Timothy after giving him all this correction and instruction to bring to the church in Ephesus? He stops a moment and he gives this encouraging thing to Timothy. He says, don't let people despise you for your youth. Be a good servant of Christ by doing this. Be trained in the word and the doctrine. Avoid irrelevant, silly myths. Train yourself for godliness and set your hope on God. Command these things to the church in Ephesus, all these instructions. Don't neglect your gift. Don't forget your ordination. Don't forget your call. Why did he do this for Timothy? First, he did this for Timothy. He encouraged Timothy with these words because Paul says he will, by doing this, Timothy will save both himself and his hearers. He commends Timothy and exhorts Timothy and reminds him of this commission. He encourages him in his commission, in his mission here, because he says, by teaching and preaching and applying the Bible faithfully, people will be saved. The gospel accurately taught and applied, people will be saved. And not only that, you'll save yourself. We understand from learning this past year, sanctification is a past, present thing. You are sanctified when you're saved, and in this life you're being sanctified, and then in the end, when you're with the Lord in glory, you are 100% sanctified. So Paul is saying, listen, when you are doing this faithfully, people will get saved, and also people will be further sanctified. So be encouraged in that. And second, listen, brothers and sisters, he's a young pastor. He moves to a town he's not from, where he's not living. He moves there. And he's sent by an apostle to reform a church because they're living unfaithfully in many ways. He's going to have to walk into the church as a young man, confronting and rebuking and reforming the church and false teachers. And guess what? That's intimidating. And people will attack him. Why? For his youth. Paul says, do not let anybody ashamed. Don't be ashamed of your youth. Don't let them use that against you. You are a qualified, called, commissioned, ordained, knowledgeable, educated in the word, missionary, pastor that we're sending you after laying hands on you, after seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance about your life. Don't forget that, because when you get there, you're going to be intimidated. People say, oh, he's half my age. He's just a young man. What does he know about marriage? What does he know about having children and raising a family? He says, don't be discouraged by such things. And trust me, as a young pastor myself, brothers and sisters, Timothy needed this from Paul. It was a great encouragement. It was a great reminder. Paul then addresses problems about the church's care for widows. This is very important. This is a very important ministry. It was being taken advantage of by younger, wealthier widows. Likely the women from earlier, the women who were dressing with all their nice, expensive clothes and making the other ladies feel kind of ashamed for being less wealthy. Maybe it's the same group of women that are also teaching in the church. And then he says, look, there's also another group of women or certain women in the church taking advantage of the ministry for the widows. And he corrects this. Apparently, from this letter, we see that they would sign up for the church's support, but then they'd spend their days sleeping around, spreading gossip, and damaging the church's reputation. And Paul is having none of it. He's having none of it. He says, only the older widows that have no family support and have lived faithfully in service to Christ's family in the church qualify for this ministry. For these, the church should show the love and the generosity of Jesus. And he more or less describes that these younger widows that are still marriageable age, that might not have families before their husband passed away, that can work, that are just signed up on the widow's role, receiving money and a place to live and support while they're seeking after their youthful, lustful passions, potentially sleeping around, going around and gossiping. And he says, look, this widow ministry is for true widows, women who have served the church, washed the feet of the saints, were steadfast in prayer, dedicated to their family, dedicated to their husbands. And he even says in there, over 60. Now, Paul said that. I didn't say that. 60 is pretty young. But maybe back then, 60 was pretty old. So he says, look, they really got to be older women who have been faithful, who really have nobody. They have nobody else but the church to serve them. Those are the widows that we love and serve. Paul then charges Timothy to address the problem about older men in the church, including current pastors, teachers, or elders. And again, we see why Timothy needed to be encouraged from Paul. Paul writes to Timothy, look, you need to go in there and correct these older men. Respect their age, but do not respect their misbehavior. That's what he's saying. Respect their age. They're older than you. You know, be respectful. But do not respect their misbehavior. And it seems to be alcohol related by the comment that Paul tells to Timothy, like, yeah, you can have some alcohol with your dinner because you got a stomach issue. So a lot of people believe that these older men that are false teaching or causing problems are actually having a drunkenness issue. So respect their age, not their behavior. They're damaging the church's reputation and you need to correct them. Timothy is in love to confront them and have them step down if they are in leadership. He is to be careful about it. Paul writes to only entertain charges established by two or three witnesses and to not prejudge or to show partiality, but Paul does charge Timothy to do it. In the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, I charge you, he says, to do these things. Paul is very serious about the corrections that need to happen in the Ephesus church. And he continues that for those who persist in sin, Timothy is to rebuke them in the presence of all, the whole body. He's to rebuke them in the presence of all. Such public rebuke goes beyond the discipline procedures that apply to normal church members. Like first go to your brother and then take somebody else and then maybe bring it to the church and then take further steps. But Paul says, look, these guys are in public, in leadership or elder positions. They're acting like this. And because of their position, they should be rebuked with more severity in a more open way to where everyone sees that they are being rebuked for their sinful lifestyle. As a result of this public rebuke, Paul says, others will stand in fear of sinning. And Paul adds this interesting side note. He says, this doesn't mean that Timothy himself should never drink. Given his stomach problems, he should have a glass of wine each night with dinner. And this also does something else for the church. It assures the church members, everyone in the congregation, that disqualifying sin on the part of an elder won't be covered up. There won't be this, hey, we'll just move you to another church. hey, don't worry, I got your back, bro. I'm going to cover for you. Timothy says, there's no such shady dealings should be in the church. If someone is a leader, a deacon or a pastor, let's say, and they have disqualifying, unrepentant, heinous sin and misbehavior, it will be addressed. And that assures people of the transparency within the church, the unity within the church. And then Paul moves on to address a problem among Christian bondservants. Some of the bondservants were disrespecting their Christian masters. Now, the gospel creates equality amongst Jesus' followers. However, Paul thinks that equality needs to be implemented in a strategic way that doesn't compromise the witness and the mission of the church. More or less, you know, a lot of people believe that the gospel, that the Bible, that Christ is a social revolutionary. That he came, and it's called liberation theology, that basically Christianity exists to liberate systems of social oppression in society. That is a byproduct of the gospel. That is a byproduct of Christ. But listen, Christ came to save sinners from hell, from being separated from God. And when that happens and you're reborn on the inside, that spreads through society and brings good fruit, like the abolition of slavery, for an example. But Paul is teaching here that these bondservants are disrespecting their masters, and he's saying, look, that's not the way a Christian should live. You should recognize your position, be faithful to that person, submit to them like you agreed, love them like a brother by showing them the respect and doing the work that you ought to do. And then the whole book of Philemon is more or less Paul saying the opposite to a bondservant master. You need to love him like a brother, and you all need to keep your relationship, but love one another and serve one another well within the societal constructs that we live in right now. And he says, he's basically more or less saying, if we become associated with slave rebellion, you think we're persecuted now? No, the gospel is not about slave rebellion. It's about the reconciliation between God and man and one another within the church. The Christian transformation of the Roman household had to be implemented strategically so that their neighbors could be persuaded and not repulsed by this new vision of God's family that the church was teaching. And then in chapter 6, we get the closing commission to Timothy. Paul calls Timothy again to confront the corrupt leaders. And then Paul exposes their motives. He says their motives are actually to make lots of money by accumulating followers and charging them at all high rates for their teaching. And these teachers betray Jesus and his message of contentment and simple living. And then Paul instructs the wealthy Christians to become rich in good works and generosity, to be people who submit all their resources to King Jesus, who inspires, again, the final poem. And the final poem is in chapter 6, verses 15b to 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And that is 1 Timothy. And as we move on, starting next Sunday, we'll jump right into the first passage of 1 Timothy. But I'd like to give an overview. So again, the gospel and the Bible need to constantly be in our churches, taught in our churches, and reforming our churches. So our structure and our teaching are correct, excuse me, because without the church structure and the teaching and the regeneration of hearts within the church, we won't produce what Timothy calls in chapter 1, love, which is brought by a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we'll dive into 1 Timothy and finish it off in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel message isn't just some simple ideology. It's not some man-created idea. It is your message to cosmically reconcile us back to yourself. And that this gospel, to those who respond to it and who are living life in the church, through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, you produce things in our life like love, like we never had before, like unity, like we never had before. And we thank you for the guidance that you've given us in the church structure in order to guard the gospel, guard one another's lives, and encourage one another. And we ask that you continue to do that in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we sing number 542.